Well, today we're going on with Colossians. We're looking at verses 18 and 19 in Colossians chapter 3, which is a word, first of all, to wives. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and then to husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. I noticed in the news, what purports to be the news, the other day that the sister of our future queen had been dumped, I think is the word, by her long-time boyfriend. I say boyfriend, though I think that he and she are in their late 20s, early 30s, so this was no mere teenage breakup, and they've been going together for a long time, and one would have thought marriage would be next on the agenda. I think everyone thought marriage was next on the agenda. But it appears the boyfriend comes from a well-to-do upper-class family in England. And it was reported that the family didn't consider the girlfriend to be wife material. And so that's where it all came apart. I don't believe she helped either, but that's beside the point. Apparently she didn't miss up to the list of requirements that one expects in a well-to-do upper-class family. Now, I read a column on this in the newspaper, and a columnist noted a tendency nowadays for potential suitors of all classes, to come to the task of finding a marriage partner with a list. And this list itemises all requirements that must be there for someone to be considered marriageable material. And don't get me wrong, as a pastor, I do believe you should consider carefully whom you're going to marry. I say in the wedding ceremony, marriage must not be entered upon lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. And then I say, with due consideration for the purpose for which it was ordained. And I think that expression is really important. Both parties should give due consideration for the purpose for which marriage was ordained. And in fact, I think it is more important that both parties give due consideration of the purpose than even they give due consideration of the person. Because if both are clear as to the purpose, a lot of questions considering the person will fall into place. I think it's here that having a list can even lead you astray. And again, this came home to me as this fairly perceptive columnist. She was she's not a Christian, but she noted further, she said, quote, men and women turn to all sorts of avenues to help them find the one. The one being, of course, the one who meets every requirement on your list. And here, I think, is the reason that so many marriages get into trouble today. There is this unwritten, this unspoken belief, no one will admit it, that the one is out there who is just perfect or almost perfect for you. And so you search until you find the one who ticks all the boxes. And then having found the one, all the hard work is then done. I mean, what more is there to do? He or she ticks all the boxes. So he or she suits you perfectly or almost perfectly. And so according to that view, all the hard work is done before you get married. All the hard work is done in finding the one. So now you can sit back and enjoy the fruits of your hard-earned find. Then trouble comes. Problems arise. Maybe this wasn't the one after all. Maybe I made a horrible mistake. And that's the problem when you begin to think that the hardest part is finding the right one before you marry. You know, as long as you get that right, it's all going to work out. The Bible's perspective is the opposite. The hard part isn't finding the right one before you marry, because there is no right one. I don't mean you shouldn't think about who you are going to marry. I don't think you should just marry the first girl or fellow who comes along. Of course, you should give that some thought. But we live in a world of sinners. And that means that there is no one who is right for you. Whoever you marry, you have a heap of work to do before you will be right for one another. The hard part isn't finding the right one before you marry. The hardest part is becoming the right one after you get married. And that's why I say, as important as it is to give due consideration of the person whom you marry, and that is important, it is even more important that you both give due consideration of the purpose for which marriage was ordained. Because that's what saves marriages, not finding the right one before you get married. Now, sometimes you read people who put this rather starkly. They put it this way. They say, the Bible doesn't say, marry the one you love. The Bible says, love the one you marry. Okay, that might be a bit too stark for some of you. I mean, it's probably not a good idea to marry someone you don't love. But nonetheless, it's true. The emphasis in Scripture is on what you do after you get married. And whoever you marry, once you are married, you are to work at loving them. Get married and then be prepared to work hard. So what sort of work? What is it that a husband or wife has to work at? Well, according to Paul in our reading that we read today, and I think what he is doing here is identifying the area that the husband finds hardest to work at, or really has to work at, and then he's identifying the area that the wife finds hardest to work at, or really has to work at. But according to the Bible, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The area that the wife finds hardest, but which she must work at, is in being submissive to her own husband. And verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The area the husband finds hardest, but which he must work at, is in loving his wife without bitterness. So what about having a list? What should we be looking for in a future marriage partner? What is marriageable material? The most important list you can have in looking for a marriage partner, and the most important list as to what you need to become yourself if you are to be marriageable material, is there in those verses that we looked at in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, back there in verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then down in verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's your marriageable material list, if you want one. Any other list that doesn't focus on those things is not worth the paper it's printed on. Okay, so what makes a Christian marriage work? I'm aware that not all Christian marriages do work. But I would suggest that where a marriage between Christians doesn't work, it is because one of the parties is not putting his Christianity into practice. You can't say, because of that, that Christian marriages don't work. I mean, it's a bit like the critic who accused the soap manufacturer of his product not working because he saw a couple of filthy children playing in the mud. And he said, look, you know, your soap doesn't work. And he said, well, of course it doesn't work. I mean, they're not using my soap. And likewise, you can't say that Christian marriage doesn't work where one of the parties is not putting his Christianity into practice. Christian marriage does work where both parties put their Christianity into practice. The reason that Christian marriage works is because of three things. Christian marriage brings with it a power. It brings with it a purpose. It brings with it a pattern that is simply not there in a marriage which is not Christian. Other marriages may still work, especially as they too focus on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and so on. But the strength of Christian marriage, where it is actually practiced by Christians, is that it has a supernatural power, it has a supernatural purpose, it has a supernatural pattern. The power available to the Christian marriage is there at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul begins that chapter by saying, if then you were raised with Christ, verse 3, for you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, there's the power of Christian marriage. You were raised with Christ. You died to an old way of life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. The life that is in you is the life that comes from Christ. It's the life, the power that comes with the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it that way explicitly in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says this. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Don't use that to spark up your marriage. But rather, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so it's just after that that he goes on and says, verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Be filled with the Spirit. That is the power that comes into a Christian marriage. Then the purpose. Marriages fall apart when each person in the marriage is pursuing their own agenda. A marriage will not hold together where each is seeking his or her own little kingdom. And the awful truth that we learn from the Bible is that we are all naturally self-centered. We all naturally focus on being the king of our own little kingdom. Now that's sad at the best of times, but it's especially disastrous when it comes to marriage. Now you think of two persons, and each is the king, let me use that expression of the woman as well as the man, each is the king of his or her own little kingdom. Each has his or her own purpose in life, and his or her own purpose in life is to build up and to extend their own private kingdom. And so when these two come together, they haven't got a common purpose because they're each trying to build up their own little kingdom, and the centre can't hold together, soon everything comes apart. And what they both need is to be committed to a kingdom which is greater than either of them individually. They need a purpose which is not focused on either, but which is greater than both. Mark Wakefield was reminding us of this in the prayer meeting this morning, wasn't he, reading from Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai chapter 1, you've got all these people, they're fairly dispirited, they don't know what to do, so they're all focusing on their own little kingdom, the little kingdom of their own home, the little kingdom of their own family, the little kingdom of their work, the little kingdom of how to make more money and so on. They're all focusing on their own little kingdom. And Haggai says, no, you've got it all wrong. There's a kingdom which is bigger than this. You've got to together be focusing on a kingdom which is bigger than that. And the focus, the purpose for the Christian is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Everything else you worry about will take care of itself. And that's the purpose that holds a Christian marriage together. In fact, Paul says more than that here in these verses. He says it is that common purpose that holds all Christian relationships together. Where any relationship between Christians fails, It is always because one or the other in the relationship has begun to focus on the importance of being king in his own little kingdom instead of focusing upon the Lord and focusing upon the Lord's kingdom. We see that in the relationships that Paul talks about here. I want you to listen to this and tell me what you can hear. Let's pick it up, Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you have a master in heaven. Notice anything there? What is the focus? The focus in all these relationships is the relationship I have with the Lord. You live to the Lord. You seek first his kingdom. You don't worry about your own fussy little kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. And that is the purpose that binds together all good relationships between Christians. And that is especially the purpose that lifts our eyes above our own selfish interests and binds together in Christian marriage. And then the pattern. We saw some weeks ago when we're looking at these things, and now that you have all this on your list of marriageable material, tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and so on, we saw that all those things are to be found, first of all, in God, in Christ. So if you want to know what any of those things look like, then first of all, look what they look like in God, in Christ. Because Christ is the pattern of tender mercies and kindness. And Christ is the pattern of humility and meekness. And Christ is the pattern of long-suffering and so on. We have a pattern, an example to follow in Christ. And what better pattern could we have? What better example could you have of these virtues, which are vital to a healthy marriage, than the example that has been set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see in a moment too that when it comes to those matters that are specific to a husband or wife in marriage, learning submission, loving without bitterness, in these things too, we have the best example of all in Jesus Christ. So let's go there. Let's have a look at submission and love. So these are the things, the works that Paul identifies a wife and a husband need particularly to work at. The wife, submission. The husband, love without bitterness. And they can be the hardest of all for either to work at. I wanted to say six things about this. First is this: submission and love are hard since the fall. They do not come naturally. We were looking at this last week, weren't we? We saw that all of God's blessings, even those his best gifts that should be the greatest blessing, can be corrupted and become instead a cause of great pain. We saw that last week with even something as pure and as delightful as singing God's praises in worship, how it has become instead in many churches a cause of bitterness and infighting. Or marriage, which is, I believe, the greatest earthly gift God has given to man, and yet in many cases, and I would dare to guess, in the majority of cases in the world today, marriage has brought with it more pain than blessing. And why? Well, because we find it so hard to practice tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and so on. And specifically, because the woman finds it so hard to be submissive and the man finds it so hard to love without any trace of bitterness. You can trace this right back to the Garden of Eden that we were reading about before in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, because when Adam and Eve fell, God prophesied that from then on Eve would find it hard to be submissive. And he says to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." Now, if you want to know how to interpret that verse, you can find almost exactly the same wording. It's the same structure and basically the same words that you'll find in the following chapter, Genesis chapter 4, where God uses that same terminology of Cain, and he says to Cain, "Sin's desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." In other words, sin has a natural desire to dominate you, but you will overrule it, or you should overrule it. And what God is saying to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 16 is this. He's saying, did I get that right? Genesis 3 and verse 16, yes. Is, you have a natural desire to dominate your husband, but he is to rule over you. And ever since then, the woman has not found it easy to be submissive to her husband. And likewise, when Adam fell, he found it difficult from then on to be supportive of his wife. He found it difficult to love his wife without bitterness. You remember how God confronted Adam and confronted him with his sin. And Adam responds by saying, "Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The woman was the one that he was there to support. Not that he could defend her in what she had done, but he certainly wasn't there to blame her for his sin. And ever since then, there has been a natural tendency in husbands to blame their wives when things go wrong and become bitter against them. I speak from experience. The second thing I would say is this. Submission and love are the image of God in the Christian. In this passage back there in Colossians 3 verse 10, Paul has said, "Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And then he goes on to tell us what the new man looks like. He says, look, the new man looks like this. The new man looks like tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and so on. They all reflect the image of God. In addition to that, for the wife, submission reflects the image of God. Submission reflects the character of Christ. Jesus had to learn submission when he came to this earth from the moment that he was born. We talked before about God becoming man, you know, which is even greater than one of us becoming a little ant. But then you think of this, because it says that when Jesus was a child, there in Luke 2 and verse 51, it says, he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was in submission to them. Try and get your head around that. Imagine this. This is Jesus, the eternal God, who had created these two frail creatures, Mary and Joseph, fallible creatures. And he comes down to earth and he lives in submission to two creatures that he has created. What an example of submission for us all to follow. Well, think how he was in submission to his Father's will. The Bible says there in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, that is an example we're all to follow. We all have to learn to have a submissive spirit. Talking about how Jesus came down and how he submitted to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it then says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you go back to the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 verse 21, the Bible says to all of us, It says, submit to one another in the fear of God. Submission is something that we all need to learn, we all need to practice. According to Ephesians 5 and 20, verse 21, we have to learn submission in many areas of life. Where we don't, we create for ourselves an awful lot of pain. And one area where the Christian wife practices submission is in relation to her husband. Ephesians 5:21, all of you submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. Next verse, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So in that, the Christian wife is reflecting the image of Christ. And husbands too are to learn to love their wives without bitterness, and that is a reflection of the image of Christ. Again, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I don't know if you husbands have really sat down and grappled with that verse. I'm sure some of you have. It scares me to death. As a husband, that is an impossibly high standard. Husbands, love your wives. What's the standard? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Nonetheless, to the extent that I and you do that, to that extent, we are reflecting the image of Christ. The third point I'd make is this, and that is that the submission that the Bible speaks of in this context is a submission of equals. The submission of a wife to a husband is the submission of one equal to another. Now, not all forms of submission that we are called upon to practice is the submission of equals. It could be argued that the submission of a citizen to the government which is over it is not the submission of equals, or the submission of children to parents is not the submission of equals. And certainly our submission to God is not the submission of one equal to another. But the submission of a wife to a husband is the submission of one equal to another. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, husbands, you are heirs together with your wife. She is your equal. You are heirs together with your wife. Galatians 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that does not, as some argue, exclude male headship. It is not inconsistent for someone to be the head and yet both are equal. We see this in God, don't we? The Father is the head. Jesus submitted himself to his heavenly Father, yet the Father and the Son are equal. And so too in marriage, when we talk about headship and submission, we're talking about the headship and submission of equals. The wife is the equal of her husband. She has opinions independent of her husband. She doesn't have to share her husband's opinion. Her opinion is of equal worth to her husband's. I'm not saying that both are always right. One may be right, the other wrong. I'm just saying that just because she is the wife, that does not mean her opinion is worth any less, because they are, after all, equals. And that is what can make it very hard sometimes for a wife to exercise submission, especially if her husband is wrong, which may be the case sometimes. Okay, fourth thing is, submission and love are voluntary. I don't mean they're voluntary once you are married. Once you are married, the wife is required to submit to her husband. The husband is required to love his wife without bitterness. But no one makes you get married in the first place. If you're a husband, you voluntarily agreed to enter into a covenant relationship in which you will love your wife without bitterness. And if you are a wife, you voluntarily agreed to enter into a covenant relationship in which you will submit to the man you are married. Now again, not all forms of submission are voluntary. Your children didn't volunteer to submit to you as parents. Children don't get to volunteer to submit to parents, they just get the parents God gives them. We don't get to volunteer to submit to the secular government which is over us. The Bible says it's an obligation. The Bible says, 1 Peter 2 verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish the evildoers and praise the good and so on. And that's not something you and I have a choice in. But marriage is a choice. You choose to marry this woman, and therefore you are choosing to love her without bitterness. Or you choose to marry this man, and therefore you choose to submit to this man willingly. You didn't have to marry them. And in fact, that reflects the highest form of love that we find in the Bible, which is God's love. And the essence of such love is that it is a free choice. You freely choose to love this way. From all eternity, God freely chose whom he would love. He didn't have to love any of us this way. We were like ants on the face of the earth biting him. He could have just squashed us all. But he freely, voluntarily chose to love. And then having freely, voluntarily chosen to love, he was then committed, whatever it might cost, even though it would cost him the pain and the suffering of the cross. And you freely chose to love that man or that woman. You didn't have to. Whatever your raging hormones might have been telling you, you did not have to marry that person. But having chosen, you then commit. You commit to submission. You commit to loving without bitterness. The fifth thing I would say is this, and that is that submission and love are expressions of love and submission. I make that point because sometimes it sounds as though the husband has to love, but he's not in submission to anyone, and the wife has to submit, but she doesn't have to love him. Okay, nothing could be further from the truth. The husband's love is to be in submission. Not only must he be submissive in many other areas of life, above all, of course, to God, but even in loving his wife without bitterness, that is only possible if he is submissive. If you haven't learned submission in other areas of life, please don't get married. You won't survive. Listen again to what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Do you think Christ didn't have to submit to love the church like that? Didn't he have to humble himself and become submissive to the point of death, even the death of the cross? You can't possibly love like that without being submissive. A husband can't possibly love his wife like that unless he has a submissive spirit. If he's going to love her sacrificially, as Jesus loved the church, he's going to have to continually put her needs above his own desires. He's going to have to submit what he wants to what she needs. And love like that just doesn't work without having a submissive attitude. And likewise, submission in a wife doesn't work if she's not doing it out of love for her husband. The wife's submission is to be in love. Grudging submission is not submission. We know that as parents, don't we? Works in a marriage too. Love is not an option here. Titus 2 verse 8 commands the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands. It's not an option. The wife's submission is to be in love. The husband's love is to be in submission. And then finally, let me say this. Submission and love are not hard where there is love and submission. It's not hard for a wife to submit to a husband where she knows that he loves her without bitterness. And it's not hard for a husband to love his wife without bitterness, where he knows she is willingly submissive. The hard part is knowing who's going to do it first. Yes, since the fall, much of a wife's struggle is with submission, and she finds it hard. And since the fall, much of a husband's struggle is to love without bitterness creeping in, and that is hard. But it's not hard where the other knows, where you know that the other is doing what he or she should be doing. So husbands, you want a wife who is submissive? Love her as Christ loved the church, without bitterness. And wives, you want a husband who will love you that way? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Amen.